I invite you to turn with me to, in your Bibles, to our text for this Lord's Day, to Ezra chapter 8, and let us consider verses 31 through 36, though we'll be focusing our attention this Lord's Day upon verses 33 through 36. Let's just go ahead and include verses 31 and 32 in our reading. Ezra 8, beginning with verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem, and abode there 3 days. Now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui, Levites. By number and by weight of everyone, and all the weight was written at that time. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants, unto the governors on this side the river. And they furthered the people and the house of God. Dear ones, the need for biblical reformation will not cease in this world until the bodily second coming of Christ, at which time the curse is entirely removed and the Lord establishes a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness perfectly reigns. As we travel on the road to biblical reformation in our own lives, we will encounter, dear ones, the ambushes of the enemy in seeking to rob us of the biblical attainments which have been entrusted to us to preserve and to protect. Nevertheless, as we refuse to move the biblical boundaries and the landmarks of our spiritual forefathers, and as we continue this journey in humble dependence upon the grace of Christ, we and our posterity will finally reach Jerusalem. We'll finally reach, if not in our generation and generations to come, a covenanted reformation of family, church, and state in the millennium. But this, dear ones, this I believe, the Holy Spirit would have us to understand today, that our hope to be fully reformed and sanctified will not even be realized in the glorious millennium of reformation. Whether in church or state, it won't be fully realized there. For even when the knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters covered the sea, there will be a need yet. Even during the millennium, there will be a need for biblical reformation to continue. Sin and error will not be fully eradicated from the millennium, though greatly subdued. You see, we need to realize, dear ones, that just as Ezra and his band of reformers looked forward to Jerusalem, Getting off of that road to Reformation where ambushes laid in wait for them. We need to realize that even after arriving in Jerusalem, Reformation doesn't end. Reformation continues. Therefore, I submit to you our hope for perfect Reformation, perfect sanctification, perfect conformity to the image of Jesus Christ will not be fully realized until we reach that glorious new Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem. From our text in Ezra chapter 8, and we're focusing upon verses 33 through 36, let us consider today three ways in which a biblical reformation continued for Ezra and these reformers, even after they had completed their dangerous journey on the road to reformation from Babylon to Jerusalem. The first point, church government, even after arriving in Jerusalem, church government held them accountable. In Ezra 8, verses 33 through 34. Number two, even after arriving in Jerusalem, a covenanted unity brought them together. In Ezra 8:35. Number three, even after arriving in Jerusalem, civil government lifted up the people of God in the true religion. In Ezra 8:36. So let us consider our first main point today. Even after arriving in Jerusalem, church government held them accountable. Look with me at verses 33 and 34 of Ezra chapter 8. Now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, Levites. By number and by weight of everyone, and all the weight was written at that time. Moving from how God delivered Ezra and the reformers who joined with him on the road to Reformation from all of the ambushes that were set against them by their enemies in Ezra 8:31, Ezra and his fellow reformers safely arrived by God's grace and power in Jerusalem in Ezra 8:32. Now, once they are in Jerusalem, they were no doubt very, very tired, exhausted after such a long journey. Not only long journey, but a very stressful journey, very dangerous journey. And no doubt they were very, very thankful. They rejoiced when they finally saw Jerusalem in the distance and arrived within Jerusalem, that hoped-for city. The first noted work of Reformation, I submit to you, is one of accountability in the stewardship that was entrusted to the priests and the Levites in preserving and protecting the gold, silver, and precious vessels that were entrusted to them as they had left Babylon, the city of captivity, and had finally arrived in Jerusalem, the city of Reformation. We had focused, you'll recall, in a previous sermon on this stewardship that was entrusted to the 12 priests and 12 Levites in Ezra 8, verses 24 through 30. Now, let us look at and consider the church government that God ordained to whom these priests and Levites were to give an account now that they have arrived in Jerusalem. First, the gold, silver, and precious vessels, we read, were weighed in the temple by two priests, namely Meremoth and Eleazar, and by two Levites, namely Jozabad and Noadiah, according to Ezra 8, verse 33. Thus we see that officers of the church in Jerusalem were designated to count and to weigh the treasures brought from Babylon to Jerusalem by the 12 priests and the 12 Levites. Now I submit to you that this is indeed one important work of church government. That is to govern the church with an eye to seeing that its ministers, elders, deacons, and its members do not lose and waste what they are given by the Lord by way of the gifts and graces of the Lord, by way of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and by way of the purity of doctrine and worship, but rather taking inventory of inward graces and outward gifts of the people, and examining the profession and practice of biblical truth within Christ's body. That is one of the functions of biblical church government. It is to have a care, not only to the ministry, but to the members, to see, to investigate, to promote, to nourish growth in their lives, in their families. And second, we not only see this accountability and how they were accountable to a church government in Jerusalem. Secondly, we see from our text that there was a very precise accounting of the gold, silver, and precious vessels. It was not a haphazard accounting or a cursory and superficial accounting. For we note in Ezra 8:34, it says, by number and by weight of everyone, and all the weight was written at that time. They even wrote it down. They were so careful and precise. Thus, dear ones, we not only see that there was a church government that was instituted by the Lord in Jerusalem to hold those accountable to whom had been given and entrusted God's gifts, but also that the examination of those gifts was counted, was weighed out. It was a precise accounting. I want to say to you, beloved, God works a biblical reformation not by free and independent spirits, not by those who are lone rangers, who are not accountable to anyone but themselves. But God works a biblical reformation by accountable and submissive spirits and souls, who willingly submit themselves to Christ and to those to whom Christ grants a lawful authority in the home, in the church, and in the state. God's people are not anarchists and are not anti-government. God's people love lawful government under God's rule, because lawful government is God's good government over his people and is a means of grace in promoting reformation, growth, and accountability in the family, in the church, and in the state. And though there may not be, dear ones, faithful church sessions and presbyteries and synods in every location, you are yet to be accountable to those lawful church officers that Christ has appointed within his church for your own well-being. For it is not to the well-being of any of us to walk and to talk, to theologize and philosophize if we were a kingdom of one, an island entirely to ourselves. God did not so intend that we be independents, only accountable to ourselves, but rather that we be Presbyterians, accountable to one another in the family, one another in the church of Christ, and accountable to those who have lawful authority over us under Christ. That's what God intended. Moreover, when those who have lawful authority over us love us enough to inspect our gifts and graces that have been entrusted to us by the Lord, to inspect our treasures and talents, to inspect our growth and reformation or lack thereof, we should not rise up with consternation and indignation saying, "Who do you think you are to inquire about my life? It is mine and none of your concern." Dear ones, I submit to you, such is not a righteous indignation, but an unrighteous indignation. Our response to such loving accountability and caring inspection of the fruit in our lives will reveal our submission and accountability to Christ. If we cannot be accountable to those whom Christ puts over us, how can we be accountable to Christ? If we do not submit to those whom God has lawfully placed over us, how will we ever be submissive to Jesus Christ? He gives a lawful authority, dear ones, in the home, in church, and in the state to love and to care for his people. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we read the following. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The Lord holds those to whom he gives authority accountable to rule as Christ would rule, with love and tenderness, but at the same time, righteously. And their job becomes a joy. Their calling becomes a joy when there is that submissive spirit within the sheep that God has called them to lead, whether in the church, the home, or even in a lawful state. But their job becomes grievous. Their job becomes very painful when there is rebellion, when there is no desire for that type of inspection, when the sheep simply go their own way, wander in whatever direction they want to wander. See, it is indeed the calling of shepherds to lead, and to lead as Christ would lead. But it is the calling of the sheep to follow, to not be anarchists, independents, lone rangers, islands to themselves, but to follow those who follow Christ, to submit to those who submit to Christ. Dear ones, if that authority, I submit to you, is lawful under Christ, and not a usurpation of God's authority, and if the examination is according to just weights and measures that are found in God's Word, then we should learn joyfully to submit whenever we are examined. It may be an informal examination. I'm not talking about a formal examination where you're called into a room, but it may be an informal examination, simply in passing. Asking a question, wanting to see if indeed you are seeking to walk faithfully to the Lord in this area or that area. It is not to destroy, but it is to edify. Such accounting, however, should be exercised always, always, always out of love for the sheep. And the sheep should be able to see that love evident in the shepherd. Second main point, even after arriving in Jerusalem, we see that there was a covenanted unity that brought them together as God's people. In Ezra 8, verse 35, we read, "Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord." From our text, we see another work of biblical reformation that continued even after Ezra and the reformers with him had arrived in Jerusalem. All those who had been led captive to Babylon or had been born captive in Babylon assembled themselves together in Jerusalem as a representative group in offering sacrifices, not only for the relatively small number of people that were in Jerusalem, but our text says for all Israel. In Ezra 8:35, for all Israel. By way of background, you'll find in the scripture that God had covenanted with the 12 tribes of Israel to be their God at Mount Sinai. And all 12 tribes had covenanted together to be God's people at Mount Sinai. Israel was a covenanted nation before the Lord, as to both church and state. And they had a lawful constitution, laying out their duties as individuals, as families, as a church, and as a state under God. But then, Jeroboam the First took with him 10 tribes of Israel, sinfully departed from and rent that covenanted unity and uniformity within church and state, while the 2 tribes of Judah retained the lawful constitution of the Lord, even though throughout their history at various times grievously violating that lawful constitution of God's law. As a result, what previously had been one church and one kingdom became 2 churches and 2 kingdoms. Both Israel and Judah were severely judged by the Lord and led into captivity for their covenant breaking. Both were now dispersed throughout the far-reaching boundaries of the Persian Empire. But as Ezra and his reformers arrive in Jerusalem, they call all of their brethren together in Jerusalem to seek God's forgiveness for their sins by way of the sin offering that's mentioned, and to offer themselves to the Lord as living sacrifices to be used by God for reformation, as is indicated by the whole burnt offerings. Not only on behalf of themselves, but on behalf of all 12 tribes of Israel. The whole visible church of God united together again in a covenanted unity and uniformity. That was what they offered their sacrifices for. That hope, that goal of a covenanted unity and uniformity that would bring all of God's people together. That will be certainly more fully realized when the Lord draws his ancient people Israel to him at the beginning of the millennium. Brings the nations, but doesn't forget his covenanted people. Converts them, and they take up and make covenant with the Lord to renew their covenant to be God's people at that time. But as Ezra and those within Jerusalem assembled, they did not view themselves as being different denominations, holding contrary doctrines, practicing contrary worship, or submitting to contrary church government and church courts, one from the other. But rather, this was an example of a covenanted unity and uniformity in one doctrine, in one worship, and in one church government. That's what we look forward to. That's what we press forward to obtain by God's grace. That's what we pray for incessantly, that the Lord would bring his church to that place of a covenanted unity and uniformity. That's what Jesus Christ prayed for in John 17:21 when he prayed that his church would be one. These brethren of ours, dear ones, in the Old Testament church did not yet see, realize that full and complete unity of all the 12 tribes of God's people who were scattered throughout the Persian Empire. But by faith in the promises of God and in certain hope that God would bring those promises to pass, these brethren of ours offered sacrifices for their sins and offered sacrifices in dedicating themselves and all of God's people to the Lord to pursue that covenanted unity and uniformity that was firmly stated in their constitution, which God gave to them way back at Mount Sinai. Dear ones, we who are covenanters understand very clearly that we are bound by the scriptural principles of a covenanted reformation and bound by that lawful, faithful covenant, the solemn league and covenant, to pray for and to endeavor to extirpate, that is, uproot within our various spheres and callings, beginning within our own lives and our homes and then Christ's church, to uproot heresy, corrupt worship, blasphemy, idolatry, false religion, profanity, covenant breaking, Sabbath breaking, and all that is contrary to Scripture. This is indeed the work of a biblical and covenanted reformation. But sadly, and I do say sadly, what may not be talked about as much among us is that a covenanted unity is not a covenanted unity in mere externals, in only doctrine, worship, church government, but is necessarily a covenanted unity in internals as well. Beloved, a biblical reformation will be evidenced by a covenanted unity in manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. How can we have a covenanted unity with our brethren apart from a manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Verses 22 through 26. It's just, Paul has just listed the works of the flesh in the previous verses that we are to crucify, mortify, flee from. And then in verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, and I would have you question even in your own lives as I read these, as I question in my own life, is this fruit present? Is it being manifested? Is it real? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. I submit to you, dear ones, without these graces and the fruit of the Spirit, we will only be pursuing the outward shell of covenanted unity and uniformity. The Apostle John said, how can we love God whom we cannot see if we do not love our brother whom we can see? We will have the skeleton and perhaps the flesh of a covenanted reformation, but we will not have the heart of a covenanted and biblical reformation without the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, dear ones, that will move us and motivate us to purity of doctrine, so that it's not simply a doctrine that is lodged in our heads that we can simply debate, but it's a doctrine that affects our lives and draws us ever into closer and greater conformity to Jesus Christ. It's a not only a understanding of doctrine, it's an application of doctrine. It's not only an understanding of worship, it's an application of worship. It's not only an understanding of government, it's an application of government. We may be able to say that we are one in doctrine, worship, and church government. But I ask, are we one in our sincere love and affection for one another? Are we one in that? We may pray for doctrinal oneness, but do we pray as fervently for oneness in love within our families and within Christ's church? The work of a covenanted unity in love and in truth is the work of a biblical reformation. Final main point. Even after arriving in Jerusalem, civil government lifted up the people of God and the true religion. In Ezra 8:36. Take a moment to turn back to Ezra 8:36. There we read, and they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river, and they furthered the people in the house of God. We note that from our text there was a third step of biblical reformation taken after Ezra and his reformers had safely arrived in Jerusalem. They delivered the orders of King Artaxerxes to the Gentile governors that ruled over that part of the king's kingdom in what we know as Israel. They delivered to them these royal orders that concerned exerting their power and using their influence to advance a biblical reformation in Israel. Notice that in Ezra 8:36, it says, they, that is the royal governors, furthered the people and the house of God. The Hebrew word that is translated further quite literally means lifted up. Lifted up. That is these Gentile governors lifted up the people of God by way of help and encouragement, and lifted up the house of God by way of the laws that protected and defended the one true religion of God. There is no indication that these Gentile rulers overstepped any boundaries in supporting and defending the one true church of God in the Old Testament. If Gentile rulers were moved by the Lord, as it says in Ezra 1:1, that Cyrus was moved by the Lord to aid and help in rebuilding the house of God, to defend God's people, to preserve the true church of God. If Gentile rulers were moved by the Lord, I submit to you, why do many within the visible church at large now deem it a grievous violation of a magistrate's duty to do what these Gentile rulers did? And did at the insistence of God, who moved their hearts and their spirits to do so. For even the Apostle Paul declares that the civil magistrate is ordained by God to be God's minister to his people for good. In Romans 13:4. His first duty, a civil magistrate's first duty, is not to be a minister on behalf of the people. His first duty is to be a minister on behalf of God. We have noted in previous sermons in the book of Ezra, and so this is not at all new. We've come across this throughout the book of Ezra, how God raised up Gentile kings to promote reformation in Israel and within God's church in Jerusalem. You'll recall Cyrus, Darius, and now Artaxerxes were used by the Lord with God's approbation and God's approval. Because God commands, it's not a suggestion. God commands the kings and judges of Gentile nations, and not merely Israel, to serve Christ. And to serve Christ in their official capacity. And to kiss Christ in their official capacity. In Psalm 2, verses 10 through 11. And those who refuse in their official capacity as Gentile rulers of the earth, who refuse to do so, God says he will judge those nations. Jesus Christ will go forth and break them like potsherds. He will go forth, as we see in Revelation 19, upon his glorious white horse and crush his enemies, those who will not submit to him. Those magistrates and kings, we certainly see much evidence of the deterioration of this nation and the nations of the world as they continue in their backsliding from what was once a consensus within this nation. At least, even if there was not a Christian constitution, there was amongst the people in this nation somewhat of a Christian consensus, and they've even departed from that. Dear ones, as this sermon draws to an end, remember that biblical reformation is not a sprint, but is rather a marathon. It requires patience, endurance, and perseverance in the love of Christ and in the truth of Christ, even after we arrive at our Jerusalem, or even during the millennium, reformation continues. Sadly, there are those who may be attracted to the biblical principles of a covenanted reformation, but when reformation does not happen as quickly as they hoped, or when reformation begins to require more sacrifice of them in their lives and in their families and in Christ's church than they had anticipated, they burn out and fall to the ground like a falling star. Beloved, even when we reach our hoped-for Jerusalems in this life, and what I mean by that is those Jerusalems being in our own lives, those high points in our lives that we have thought would bring us to such places of reformation, we all have those Jerusalems that we have sought for by way of thinking, that will bring me to this point of reformation. If I reach that, that will bring me to that point of reformation. I can relax. I can take it easy because I finally made it. But we all too soon realize that we are not finished with reformation, even when we reach those Jerusalems in our life. We may have envisioned as we struggled along that dusty, narrow, dangerous road to reformation, encountering the ambushes of enemies, but being delivered by the grace of God from the ambushes of the enemy, that once we finally reach at a certain Jerusalem in our life, a degree of reformation, that we would be able to rest and simply enjoy the reformation that has been attained. Perhaps you have thought to yourself that if you can only reach that Jerusalem in your personal life where you have overcome that besetting sin, or if you can reach that Jerusalem in your life where you have the job, house, financial security that would allow you to spend more time doing spiritual activities, or if you can reach that Jerusalem where you are finally married and have a family, you will not struggle with the sexual temptations that hounds you at the present time. Or if you can reach that Jerusalem where your spouse finally becomes a Christian. Or if you can reach that Jerusalem where you are free of bodily affliction. Or if you can reach that Jerusalem where Christ's church is finally united in a covenanted uniformity. Or if you can reach that Jerusalem where the nations of this world covenant themselves to be Christian nations under Christ. And the list of ifs goes on and on and on as to the Jerusalems in this life in which we may place our hope. And finally bringing us to that state where we simply can enjoy God's rest, God's peace, and God's reformation. We can cease from our struggle. Beloved, we should never think, speak, or act as if such a Jerusalem exists upon earth that it will solve all our problems, make us perfectly happy, and bring to an end the need for biblical reformation. The only Jerusalem that will bring the need for biblical reformation to an end upon the earth is that new Jerusalem that we find coming down from heaven in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 2. This truth is not intended to dampen our hearts in working toward and praying for certain godly goals and degrees of reformation in our personal lives, in our families, in Christ's church, or in the nations of this world. It's not intended to say, don't look for those earthly Jerusalems, those degrees of reformation toward which we can journey and strive to reach by God's grace. It's not saying don't do that. This we should do, and we should do every single day to have godly goals in our lives. We should have our Jerusalems in this life. However, dear ones, if we are not careful, we can so live for and so hope in our earthly Jerusalems that all we see is that earthly Jerusalem toward which we journey, and forget that there is a new Jerusalem coming wherein dwells perfect righteousness. We can, dear ones, we can so often fall into despair, discouragement, because we continue to strive toward these earthly Jerusalems. And most of the time, what we have imagined and what we have prayed for, the degree to which we have prayed for, we don't usually reach to that degree that we have prayed for. And if that becomes our hope in this life, we fall into despair, discouragement, disappointment, because we have placed our hope in that earthly Jerusalem. Our hope is not in this earthly Jerusalem, whatever it may be in your life or the millennial kingdom to come. Our hope, ultimately, wherein righteousness dwells perfectly, is in that heavenly Jerusalem that comes to earth. Our earthly Jerusalems, dear ones, should simply be means to our full enjoyment of Christ in that heavenly Jerusalem. They are means to that end. The Jerusalem that Ezra and the small band of reformers hoped for and finally reached after their long, dangerous journey on the road to Reformation was not the end of Reformation, as they saw once they got to Jerusalem, and as we'll see in the remainder of the book of Ezra. The end of Reformation didn't come once they reached Jerusalem, their Jerusalem, in that very first Reformation and first release from captivity under Zerubbabel. Nor was Reformation ended in the second Reformation, wherein Ezra led, first Zerubbabel led a group of Israelites from Babylon to Jerusalem. And then, secondly, Ezra led a group of Israelites, reformers, from Babylon to Jerusalem. And thirdly, in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah leads a third group of reformers, a third reformation. And each one of them required further reformation once they received and once they arrived in Jerusalem. Just as there was a first Reformation in Europe that brought many nations into the kingdom of Christ, reformed nations. Reformation promoted by Luther and Calvin, and Zwingli and Knox. And yet, look where all those nations are now. Reformation still needed, even though there was a first Reformation. There was a second Reformation, particularly one in the British Isles under the Solemn League and Covenant. And that was relatively short-lived. By the time Charles II ascends to the throne, it is clearly in shambles, that Reformation. And there's, we pray for and we look forward to a third Reformation coming, a more glorious Reformation that will encompass the whole world in the millennial kingdom. But at the end of that Reformation, Satan is released and leads astray the nations. What's the point? Why does the Lord, even in the Old Testament kings of Judah, why is there Reformation and then falling away? Reformation, falling away, Reformation, falling away. Well, I submit to you, it is to show to us so clearly that our hope can't be in ultimately earthly Reformation. Our hope is ultimately in Jesus Christ and in that new Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem. It must be. Otherwise, we despair, we give up. We say, what's the use? And even the struggles in our own lives, if we do not have that glorious hope set before us, because we fall, we reform, we fall, we reform, we fall. Dear ones, place not your hope in, as important and as glorious as earthly reformations are, place not your ultimate hope in earthly reformations. Place your hope not in those earthly Jerusalems. Place your hope in that heavenly Jerusalem. Wherein we read, in closing, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 20 through 25, about that heavenly Jerusalem. The following. Hebrews 12, 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Isn't that a glorious term? Isn't that a glorious term? To the spirits of just men made perfect. There's your hope, dear ones. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one who makes it all possible. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Do not refuse, dear ones, the glory of that heavenly Jerusalem, nor the mediator that is at the right hand of God in that heavenly Jerusalem, whose blood is able to cleanse from all sin. Turn to him today. Keep one eye of faith and the other eye of hope upon Christ and the New Jerusalem above, where there is finally rest from all our labors, no need for reformation any longer, but ever dwelling in the presence of our Savior, enjoying uninterrupted fellowship and communion with him and with all his people forever and ever. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do glory in the earthly Jerusalems that thou dost grant to us. Those degrees of reformation that thou dost grant to us in our personal lives, in our families, in thy church, and in the nations of this world. We rejoice in them, but Lord, we put not our hope and our confidence ultimately in them, but we keep our eye ever upon that heavenly Jerusalem, wherein reformation will no longer be needed. But therein where our mediator is, wherein there are the spirits of just men made perfect. O Lord our God, we thank thee and praise thee that our hope in thee and in that which thou hast prepared for us in heaven is not in vain. We ask, O Lord, that thou would draw us unto thyself, renew our hope in thee this day, regardless of what we are going through, no matter how many times we have reached that earthly Jerusalem that we have set in our own lives to reach by thy grace and have reached it and fallen, no matter how many times, Lord, keep our eye of faith and hope upon Christ who is seated in that new and heavenly Jerusalem. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary, Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.